Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Revelation chapter 7 and reading verses 1 to 17. Revelation chapter 7, verses 1 to 17. We were reminded in the previous passage of God's judgment coming down on the earth, and in verse 17 it ended with this: "For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" And then follows this passage: "After these things I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads.' And I heard the number of those who were sealed: 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' All the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, 'Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?' And I," that's John, "said to him, 'Sir, you know.' So he said to me, 'These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes.'" So far the reading of God's word. The people of God in war and in conflict, there's always collateral damage. By that we mean innocent people, in the sense of innocent, not that they don't sin, but innocent that they didn't do anything to contribute to the conflict that is happening before their eyes, that they get hurt. I mean, thousands and thousands of people are being displaced in our world today for nothing that they personally did, but simply because of things that governments are doing or other people are doing, and they get caught up in it, and refugees by the millions. And that's not even to speak about those that are injured, those that lose their very lives because of collateral damage. And again, that's not even to speak about physical damage in terms of property. I mean, some cities are just rubble. That's all they are. They're just rubble. And you see it on the TV. The amount of damage that we call collateral is immense. In the parable of the wheat and tares, the master is asked by the servants whether they should pull out the tares. And the master says no. For this reason, because of concern for collateral damage. He didn't want the wheat to be pulled out. Or to make it more clear, he didn't want Christians to be hurt in that process. Abraham was concerned about collateral damage when the Lord made it known to him that Sodom and Gomorrah were going to be judged. And he didn't want his nephew Lot to become collateral damage. And so he began speaking with the Lord. And in a roundabout way, trying to secure Lot's safety by saying, Lord, if there are 50 people in the city, would you destroy the city? I mean, would you destroy the righteous with the unrighteous? And of course, Lord said, absolutely not. And he keeps going because his estimation of how many righteous in Sodom wasn't as solid as he thought it would be. And he didn't want to take a chance. And he kept going. Got all the way down to 10. And you know there weren't even 10. Collateral damage. In fact, the prophets were very concerned with that. You remember Habakkuk was very alarmed at what was going to happen. We're going to go into exile? You're going to bring the Assyrians against us? Lord, I mean, what damage is going to happen? Or Daniel, more closely in terms of what we're reading in Revelation, Daniel. I mean, It was so bothersome to him, to put it in today's terms, he had a real bad case of migraine after he got that message from the Lord. And he was seriously ill. He had to lie down. And what was he concerned about? Collateral damage. Lord, what's going to happen to your people? That's what we have this morning before us. As God unveils to the Apostle John the things that he's going to do, then there would naturally arise in the mind of John, what's going to happen to believers? How are they going to fare when these things happen? Already, as I pointed out to you in the previous passage, when these things, when God comes and these scenes tell us about God's judgment on the earth, it says, that's what it ends with. And who is able to stand? Who is able to survive when these tremendous events take place? How's it going to be for the church? The passage then is given to us for comfort. God wants to comfort his people. That not only those that are living towards the end of the world, when God, the Lord Jesus Christ, comes again. And by the way, that's a real event that's going to happen. That's not a theoretical thing that we have. It's a real event. One day Christ is going to come back and the world is going to be brought to an end and people are going to be judged and punished. Reality that we have to keep in our minds. But not only that time, but for all times in this world in which uncertainty reaches a peak and people's lives are threatened, and particularly the church is caught up in all of these things, as the church is caught up in many areas of the world. To them, it seems like the end of the world, where there's no law and order, and their property is seized, and their children taken, and some are killed. How worse can it get? So not only for that time, but for all of those times in different places where the similar conditions arise, but not globally as it will be at the end of the world, but locally. How are those people going to fare? So this passage is given to us to bring inner peace into our hearts and into our lives. To know that God is in control and always has been and always will be. Not one of God's children has ever become collateral damage. Not one of God's children has ever become or ever will become collateral damage. Because there is a river whose stream make glad the city of God. So here we have, first of all, in verses 1 to 8, protection provided. Protection that is from God's just judgment, as we see in verses 1 to 3. One might question, why do the angels of God need to be told not to harm the servants of God? In verse 3. I mean, why do the angels have to be told that? Why did the Israelites have to put blood on the lintels, on the doorposts of their houses when the angel of death passed over? Does not the angel of death have the capability of knowing who are the Lord's people and who are not? In the parable of the wheat and the tares, remember who the reapers are. It's not people. We're told in the parable that the reapers are the angels who separate the wheat from the tares at the end of the world. No, the reason why these things are written is for our learning. God wants believers to know that he is actively engaged in our well-being. In all of his actions, even in judgment, he does not overlook his children. In the midst of calamity from God, he calls us to be silent and know that he is God. God didn't have to take an oath when he promised Abraham redemptive promises. God doesn't lie. So why take an oath? Twice, in fact. Because he wanted Abraham to be sure. He wanted Abraham to have an anchor for the soul in the midst of calamities and struggles. So before we move on to the seventh seal, which unleashes the seven angels with seven trumpets that bring severe but limited judgment on the earth, God gives comfort to his people that they will not be overlooked, but rather safeguarded. If God's people who are saved needed to be prepared for these events, how much more those that are not, those that are targets of God's judgment? If God's people that are guarded, that are going to be safe, that God's going to watch out for, if those people are going to be trembling in their boots and need God to put his comforting arms around them and say, I know who you are. I take you into account. How much more others that don't believe? I mean, how terrible is it for them? But they are unaware of it. Are they unaware of it? They live life as though nothing's going to change, as though they have everything in hand. Life is just going to continue as it has for centuries and centuries, and they have nothing to worry about. Absolute confusion on their part. They don't know the danger that they're in. And that's our responsibility. That's your responsibility. That we need to warn people. Whether they are secure health-wise, financially, in terms of where they live, it means absolutely nothing. It means absolutely nothing. They cannot depend on those things. Because when God's judgment comes, it's they that are going to stand before him. People don't rush to their houses and lock the doors and put on their alarm systems when these events happen. No, what were we told? They run to the mountains. And they ask the mountains and the rocks to fall on them and take their life because they don't want to face God in his judgment. If we have any understanding of what God's word is teaching us about the end of the world, then that ought to motivate us to lift up our voice like John the Baptist and say that. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, for the judgment of God is coming. And where are you going to run to? There is no remedy other than coming under the wonderful salvation of our God and Savior. God is sending global judgments on which people cannot escape. Except they be shielded from God. The flood came, and God protected his own. But all those that heard the preaching for those 120 years and did not repent, but mocked Noah, perished. The whole world perished. I mean, it's just mind-boggling. The whole world perished. Almost like a reset. As the world is populated by this family. We're told that John heard the number of those that were sealed. Now the sealing isn't in the sense, I mean, people try and make out what that seal is. It's not the point. The point isn't the sealing. As I said, God knows who are his. His spirit indwells them. He watches over them. Nothing happens with them without his knowledge. Not a hair falls from their head without him knowing. God knows who his people are. But we're given this assurance that they are sealed, individually sealed, just so that you and I might know that God is fully aware of you. He knows that you are his. He's going to watch over you no matter where you are. We can't. Where can we go? Psalm 139 says, where can we go from God's presence? Where are we going to hide that he's not going to see us? Where are people going to hold us where God cannot get to us? There's nowhere. Nowhere. There's going to be absolutely no collateral damage. He's going to always watch out for you. That's what this sealing is about. That's what this being marked out means. Sealed. It means you should be assured of the fact that God knows who you are. And so we're reminded here in this imagery of symbolism of 144,000. And again, you know, people make sad errors in their understanding. And so people think this is literally 144,000 people. And they're all Jewish. And so now what? So now they start saying, I mean, even if it were Jewish, are we saying there's only 144,000 people? I mean, that's what some people think. Jehovah's Witnesses are only 144,000. They've been translated. All of us are second rate. We're going to be on the earth. There's 144,000 in heaven, which is, I mean, so contrary to what the Bible teaches. It's silly. No, it's talking about the completeness of God's people. Every tribe has 12,000. It's perfectly symmetric. No tribe is higher than the other. Each tribe has it. And of course, we are part of the Israel of God. I mean, Paul makes that very clear in Romans. Not all Israel is Israel. And in Romans 11, of course, we, being the wild branch, are brought in and engrafted into the olive tree. This is speaking about all God's people. It's speaking about the church, as it goes on later to show. When it looks at this crowd and it says no one can number, well, 144,000 is quite a lot, but it certainly isn't a crowd that we can't number. No. The people that they're speaking about are without number. All of God's people from the beginning of time to the end. Thousands upon thousands. 10,000s upon 10,000s. That's what Revelation goes on to speak about. So this is not literally, we ought not to get bogged down with these details and trying to interpret every little aspect of it. No, this is God telling us that his church is absolutely secure. Not one is missing. There's not a tribe where there's only 11,999. No. Or 50 less. No. Absolutely not. God will not tolerate one missing. So every tribe is perfect in terms of the number that is associated with it. And so we're sealed, he says. Sealed on their foreheads. Sealed in a place where everyone can see. Everyone can see. Because they're obvious. When you look at someone, that's what you see on their foreheads. Everyone. There's no chance of a mistake here. God will never make a mistake. It is clear as crystal. Just like that blood on the doorpost. We've been sealed, by the way, by the Holy Spirit. We don't need a physical sealing. We have the Holy Spirit. That's where we've been set apart by God. Sanctified by him, as Ephesians says. The Holy Spirit indwells us. How in the world are we going to be overlooked when the Holy Spirit resides with each and every one of us? No. Absolutely no chance of it happening. No, he's the guarantee. He's the down payment. He's the assurance that we have that we are his, and he reminds us of that. He witnesses to our spirit. Never mind other people mistaking it. We sometimes can mistake it. We sometimes can doubt. No. He witnesses to our spirit that we are the children of God. He teaches us to cry out to God as Abba Father, confirming over and over again that we are his people. And we always will be his people. Notice this sealing isn't something that you do. That's not what it says. It doesn't say, go and get sealed. Go and wear a cross. No, it doesn't say that. God is the one that does the sealing. No, he seals you through his working through the Holy Spirit and bringing us into fellowship with himself. Now these people are sealed. No matter what generation we live in, we are sealed. And we are washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are dressed in the righteous robes of the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only that, but we are a perfected people. There is this, as I said, this great assembly. We're now given this vision of heaven. since the great multitude is standing before the throne and before the Lamb. This was an amazingly large crowd, as I said, that no one could number, made up of all the nations of the world, from every tribe and every tongue. Which, of course, are the words that are used about the church going into all the world and preaching the gospel. To every tribe, every tongue, every nation. We read that they, who are these people? And John the elder, one of the elders, asked John, do you know who these people are? He said, well, you know, I don't know. Tell me, who are these people? And he says, and we read that they came through the great tribulation. They came through the great tribulation. Now think about that for a minute. If this huge crowd are those that came out of the great tribulation, where everything is up in the air in terms of the events that we read of, and all of them, not one missing, then surely in all the tribulations that we experience down the ages and in the centuries that the church has faced, surely in them no one is lost either. If in that great tribulation all of these people are brought out and secure, then why should we fear in our day and age? It's going to be a tribulation that the world has never known because of the intensity of it. If in that one everyone is saved, then God's people, then in all the other previous ones that are kind of pointing forward to the great tribulation, surely in them we are saved. You and I are saved. Whatever comes. At times we think about the church and we look at the conditions all around us and we think, you know, how is the church going to survive? How are our children going to survive? How is the next generation going to survive? And then I think, well, there are countries where those conditions need to be multiplied by a hundredfold, and they're living in those conditions now. And you're worried what's going to happen in this country in 100 years when they're already experiencing it now. I'm saying you can see that movie already. But what's happened to the church? The church has not only survived, it's grown and multiplied. No, you and I ought to have no worries, no doubts about the fact that the church is going to survive because God is going to continue to keep his people that he's marked. And this great assembly is going to continue to march forward as God's people. People of God, it's not we that need to be afraid. It's they that need to be afraid. Because greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. They have no idea of who they're up against. As John the Baptist said, even now, the axe is laid at the root of the tree. We're not in danger, he said. You're the ones in danger. You're the ones in danger that don't take note of the fact that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We're not in danger when the kingdom comes. We celebrate it. We're looking forward to it. But you, be afraid. Just as Psalm 2 says, kiss the Son. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you and you are destroyed. No. We need to bring that message to the world around us. This crowd is redeemed. They are clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and they cry out with a loud voice. Not, Lord, why did you bring us through this? Why did you allow these conditions to happen? That's not what it says. What are they saying? They're saying salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That's what they're celebrating. That's what they're joyful about. That's what they are happy about, that God has done all this. And all the hosts of heaven fell down on their faces. There's this unity in their worship. and worship God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Here on the earth, so many respond to the church's witness by pointing to their faults and failures and calling them hypocrites. Here, however, we have the church in heaven without the failures and the faults that they had on earth. Now they see fully. Here is their testimony. Namely, salvation belongs to God of the Bible and to the Lamb and to the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no hint of all religions lead to heaven. There's no hint of, as long as you live a decent life, everything will go well and you'll get to heaven. There is only one way in which each of the limitless crowd entered heaven. It was believing in the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. There is no other name given among men by whom we must be saved. How great is this salvation? That though many came through the great tribulation and others had given their lives as martyrs, yet all are wholeheartedly praising God without complaints. For all to live was Christ, and to die was gain. Let us understand that no matter what burdens and what persecutions you and others and I suffer in this service, in heaven, we will praise Him without reservation, for we will be in communion with the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Dwelling with God more than compensates for any tribulation we suffer in this life, because they are not worth comparing to the eternal weight of glory that is ours in heaven. Their song is the song of salvation that they sing to glorify God. They don't tell stories. They don't say, you know, I was in a real tough situation and I really stood for the Lord and they burnt me at the stake, but I did not recant my faith. We don't hear those stories. There's only one story that we tell in heaven. There's only one song that we sing. And that is of the Lord Jesus Christ and all that He did for us. And finally, there's a comforted assembly. John is asked by the elder, asked John if he knew who the ones arrayed in white robes were. And John confesses that he did not know, but clearly the elder knew and John wanted to be informed. And John is told that these are the ones who came out of the tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Though all the great assembly wear white robes, not all come through the great tribulation. However, these are pointed out because they are an encouragement to the church now. If God can preserve His children in the great tribulation, even those that lose their lives, then He can certainly keep believers in our times. They are completely satisfied in heaven. There are no regrets. Not only are they satisfied, but they are before the throne of God and they serve Him day and night in His temple. Here are people that suffered much for the Lord and gave their lives in death. In heaven, they do not expect to be put on a pedestal and adorned with praise. Their greatest delight is serving the Lord. Christ has done so much for us in salvation, as well as in life, that we are eternally indebted to His grace. And not only that, but there is such real joy by the fact that God dwells with them. This is what the angels shout. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and He will be their God. And so God is in the midst of them. He is their joy. He is their crown. And not only do we love Him and we want to serve Him, but He takes care of us. He's a perfect husband, the head of the church. We dwell in safety. And all the struggles and all the heartache that we have and will have because of the judgments of God. I mean, it's hard to imagine and to think what we will feel when friends and family are sent away, as God says, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew." It no doubt will bring sadness to our hearts. And how glad we are that the Scriptures teach us very clearly that He will wipe away those tears, that there will be no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain, for the former things have passed away. All our imperfections, the sadness that cuts through to our hearts when we see the judgment of God. God, in His infinite mercy, will bring us peace. I don't have any way of explaining how that's going to happen. That's like telling someone who's lost their child and comforting. There's no words that I can say. But there are words that God is able to say. And when we look and contemplate these events, we don't have all the answers, but we do have the reassurances of God. That whatever hurt and pain that you and I experience, He will heal it so that we can rest with Him for eternity. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that You think about everything in regard to us. And our Father, even as You tell us events that are very hard for us to imagine, let alone to know how we would feel. But You allay all our fears. And though Your word does not go into detail of all of these things, the promises, however, are clear and certain. And that's what makes us look forward to that day, that we pray and hasten that day that You will return and end all the sin and the evil that we see around us and even in us as You perfect us so that we can have unbroken fellowship with You. Our Father in heaven, we pray that You would impress these things upon our hearts so that we might take salvation more seriously and that we might have compassion for those around us that as yet do not believe. Our Father, hear our prayers and bless us throughout this day, for we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us stand and respond as we sing from the Red Hymnals, number 699.